Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys back. We had a kind of a lighter attendance last week, so it's kind of a pendulum swing, but it's neat to have all you guys. We're continuing in our series on Romans this morning, so go ahead and get your Bibles out and go ahead and open up to Romans, and we're going to begin in chapter 7. But before we do that, we'll do just kind of a quick little review, because last week we started a new topic, if you will. You might recall that as we have ventured through and navigated through this letter that Paul has written to the church in Rome, that he has first introduced to us that God's judgment is real and it's justified, right? He has said that because of the sin of mankind, God's judgment is justified. It's just. It's fair. Not necessarily fair the way we think, but fair according to God's standard. And so he began the letter saying, the wrath of God is being revealed. Not has been, not necessarily exclusively will be, but it is being revealed for the sin of mankind. And he said that whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, you don't have any excuse. You're just as sinful, right? And so he laid the groundwork for God's judgment. But then he said, because of Christ Jesus and because of what God has done on our behalf, he has justified those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Christ Jesus and the work of the cross. And we determined and we learned that this idea or this term of justification is a legal term. And it represents the declaration that God has made about our position or our right standing with him now. He has reconciled. He has made us right with him when we were once transgressors. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He justified us so that we are in right standing. And that's a legal term that God uses to describe our position in him. And so that's where we finished off in chapter 5. And last week, as we opened up chapter 6, we learned that Paul is beginning a new discussion now on another sort of theologically loaded term that we call sanctification. How many of you have heard of this term sanctification in the church before? All right. What's interesting about this term sanctification is that oftentimes in the modern church, we understand or we interpret sanctification to be a process. But in almost all the New Testament references to the term sanctification or sanctified, it's in a perfect tense, meaning it is a completed action and it's done. It doesn't imply a process at all. There's a couple of references in Romans chapter 6 towards the end there where it's a little bit synonymous with holy living. But basically, whenever the New Testament authors use this term sanctified, it represents our position and our status with God as being completely holy. God has declared us completely and totally holy, just as Christ Jesus was holy. And we challenged the group last week and we said, how holy was Jesus? How holy was Jesus? Pretty holy? Completely holy, right? So when we're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and the authors use that in a perfect tense, and God sees us that way positionally, how holy are we then? Completely and totally holy. And so last week in chapter 6, and we're going to kind of jump back and forth just a little bit this morning so that some of you can catch up with us who missed chapter 6. Paul dealt with this idea, this concept of sanctification, but specifically as it related to the believer's relationship to sin. And he said in basically two principles in chapter 6. The believer is dead to sin. And he also said that we have been released from the bondage of sin so that we could be slaves to righteousness. And Paul walked us through those two principles in chapter 6. Well, this morning in chapter 7, he's going to parallel a couple of those principles, but he's going to do it with regards to the believer's relationship to the law. How many of you know that law living and legalized or legal, what do they call it? Legalistic behavior can be incredibly cumbersome and tiring. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that Paul's going to say, hey, as a believer, you are dead to the law, just like you are dead to the sin. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. And we're going to have three basic sections this morning in chapter 7. Our first section is going to be verses 1 through 6. And the point that Paul is going to make, or the principle that he's going to reveal for us, is that believers have died to the law. The second section is going to be verses 7 through 12. And he's going to say that trying to live by the law leads to death. Trying to live by the law leads to death. And then our third section, our third principle, will be verses 13 or 14 through 25. Is that how many we have here? 25. He's going to say only Jesus can satisfy the law for us. Only Jesus can satisfy the law for us. Now, I mentioned that we often refer as sanctification as a process in the modern church today. Well, there's a process of sorts, but that process is us essentially lining up our current lifestyle and our behavior with what God has already said about us. So when we often use the term process in church today in reference to sanctification, it's more with the idea that this is what God has said and declared about us. Positionally, this is who we are in Christ Jesus, but our lives don't necessarily match up with that. They don't necessarily look like that with our behavior. And we mentioned last week that I used just kind of as an illustration, there's a lot of movies. A lot of movies are based on this same kind of principle. You take like the Disney movies, for example, some of the Pixar. I think we mentioned Lion King. Take the Lion King plot. Simba, the cub, was king, right? But the first part of the movie represented him kind of going off and living in a way that wasn't becoming of a king. Now, he had the title of king. He had the office of king. But his activities and his lifestyle didn't really look like a king. And think about that for us as believers. We're completely holy, according to God. He sees us as completely holy. But yet our lifestyles don't totally match that yet. And so that's partly what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. As we continue on in sanctification in chapter 8, he's going to talk about the believer's relationship to the Spirit. So let's get into this. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. No comment, ladies. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Look at chapter 6 for just a minute after we consider what we just read. Look at verses 15 through 23. We won't read all of these. But essentially, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin? And then look at verses 21 through 23 or so. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. What Paul just got done saying is that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And he said, don't let your bodies and the members of your body be presented as instruments of unrighteous anymore, but for righteousness. And so then, as Paul often does, when he transitions here to chapter 7, He's saying, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. He's kind of setting the stage here that, by the way, you're dead to sin, and you're to be a slave to righteousness now. And oh yeah, all this law-like living and law-abiding that you've been putting such pride and credence in, you're to be dead to that as well. And he's going to develop this conversation and develop this point because he's going to say, it has no power to save you anymore. It never did. It existed to simply reveal your need for a Savior. And so when we see in verses 1 through 6 here, we're going to see this interesting juxtaposition, if you will, this interplay of this term law that Paul uses. And he kind of does this throughout Romans. It's not clear in a lot of our translations, but sometimes when Paul uses the word law, he'll say the law with the definite article the. And you'll see a capital L because the translators have capitalized the L and they're treating it as the Mosaic law, the Jewish law, the ordinance, the oracles of God. So it's the law proper, you know, the rules that the Jews live by. Sometimes you'll see Paul just say law or the law, but what he's referring to is a lowercase law. In other words, he might be referring to a specific rule that we all know exists and it's common knowledge, but it's not part of the law. It's not part of the Mosaic law or the commands of God. Now, there's a third principle or a third way that God or that Paul uses this term law, and it might just be generic for law-abiding activity. Essentially, observing the principle of law, observing the principle or the activity of living by rules and regulations or the governance that something has over somebody. And so he's going to use this back and forth in this discussion where you're going to see him talk about, hey, for those of you who understand what he says here in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know law. Those of you who understand what it means to be law-abiding, to stop at the stop sign when you're driving, to treat people right in school, to follow the laws of the land, law-abiding activity. This is who I'm talking to. And yet when we get into verses 2 and 3, and he uses the term the law, he's referring to a very specific law, and that is the law that God had set forth about marriage between men and women. So you see he's kind of going back and forth, and he's being fluid with this concept of law, but that's not always very clear for us in our translations. So what he's going to do here in his principle that believers are dead to the law is to first give us an example from Mosaic law. In verses 2 through 3, it says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. In other words, she's bound as long as her husband is alive. If her husband dies, she's released. She doesn't have to remain married to a dead person. See how that works? If her husband has passed away, she's free to be joined to another. And so Paul is building this discussion through the example of an Old Testament principle. And the illustration that he's using is, hey, you are dead to the law. You are no longer bound. You're no longer joined to it. In the same way that a wife is no longer bound to a person who has passed away, who is dead, you too, as a believer in Christ Jesus, are now dead to the law. You're no longer joined to it. You're no longer bound by it. You have freedom. And then in verses 4 through 6, he's going to reveal to us that similarly, just like this woman, we're released from the Old Testament law because we've died to law. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 4a there says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You know what's interesting about this idea of die there? Paul uses the passive tense. In other words, It was some, or the passive mood. In other words, it was something that we didn't do for ourselves. It wasn't something that we had control over. This was something that was done on our behalf, done to us, done for us. In other words, what he's highlighting and revealing is, it says we were made to die to the law in Christ Jesus. God did this to us. He did this for us. We didn't manufacture this death of ourselves. This was God's activity on our behalf. Flip over to chapter 6 for a second. Look at what Paul said there about our sanctification and baptism in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Okay, flip back to chapter 7. The idea of baptism there is not water baptism. Paul's simply using the term baptizo, which simply means to be immersed. And so Paul's saying, hey, you have been, and we talked about this last week, you have been completely and totally immersed in Christ Jesus. And to be completely and totally immersed in Christ Jesus, that means that you have also been likewise immersed in his death, in his burial, and most importantly, in his resurrection. To be completely immersed in Christ Jesus means that all of these things are true of you as well. And so when he gets to chapter 7, he's building on that principle a little bit, and he's saying, you have been made to die. God has, quote-unquote the expression here, God has killed you in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, so that you may be dead to the law just like he is now dead to the law. He's not bound by the law, rather he fulfills the law in and through himself when we otherwise couldn't. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1 real quick, just a quick little reference. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. I cheated. I knew where I was going, so I had a marker. So if you don't get there as fast, I'll read it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Look at what Paul says here about in and through the body of Christ Jesus. He says, "Yet he," Jesus, "has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." This activity of being in Christ Jesus is done in and through his body. He is the vehicle by which we are made right and reconciled back to God the Father. Now, we have an interesting parallel between chapter 7 and chapter 6. I had you guys look at chapter 6 for a second, verses 3 through 6. Paul said that we were baptized into death with Jesus, we were buried with him, we were raised from the dead like him, and there was a purpose clause. There was a reason that God did all this for us, and the reason, look at the end of verse 4, so that we too might walk in newness of life. And again in verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So there was a purpose clause, if you will, that God did this for an express purpose, and that purpose was that we would walk in newness of life, that we would present our bodies and the members of our bodies for instruments of righteousness. Now, if we flip back to chapter 7, verse 4, look at what he says here about being made to die to the law. There's a purpose clause. The reason that God has killed us, made us dead to the law through Christ Jesus, is so that we might bear fruit for God. Isn't that interesting? God does these things on our behalf for a reason, and it's for his glory. So then in chapter 7, verse 5, he's continuing on. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused," that's supplied in the translation, "by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body. So Paul says that sin was at work. And this is a common tool that you'll see the New Testament authors, and especially Paul, use. This idea of personifying sin. That it has qualities with activities, and it exists. It's got a life, if you will. James talks about that. James talks about sin being conceived and when it's birthed and when it finally comes forth in life, it results in death. That there's this whole kind of process like a baby or a child goes through as it pertains to sin. I'm telling you, it's a man's touch right there. And even John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, he says that Jesus said, sin comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Sin has a purpose. It has a goal. It has an agenda. And Paul says that the law arouses sin in our bodies. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Another parallel to what he said in chapter 6, verse 4, newness of life. Here he says that we have been released from the law, we have been made dead to the law, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The expectation that God has upon us now is that we live in the newness of life that we have received. So our first principle this morning, in this first section, is that believers have died to sin. You guys have heard me say that continually now. Believers have died to sin. We've been released from the obligation to try and maintain the law. We've been released from the obligation to try and keep this set of standards completely. We're not bound to that anymore. He says, serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I've mentioned this illustration before, probably. I don't know if it's been here, but maybe in some of our conversations in elder meetings. You know, being bound by the letter of the law, not necessarily Old Testament law, but just the principle of law, means that I stop at the stop sign because I know that's what the law says, and if I don't, I run the risk of getting caught and getting a ticket or a citation. Or I can reflect, represent, or live in the spirit of the law, which is to recognize that it's for my good, it's for the benefit of others, and that my stopping and observing the law of the land actually glorifies God. And therefore, I want to stop because it's the right thing to do, not because I'm trying to avoid a ticket. Do you see the difference? And so law-abiding activity and legalism oftentimes is rooted in simply doing something because you don't want to get caught, or you're trying to mitigate or satisfy some standard that is impossible to satisfy. You see, stopping it at every stop sign because you know you have to is a frustrating way to live. Stopping at a stop sign because you know it's the right thing to do, and you know that it ultimately honors and glorifies God, is living by the Spirit. That's living by the newness of life. That's being dead to law-abiding way of life and operating in the Spirit. Our second section this morning, he's going to say, hey, living by the law actually leads to death. Even though you are dead to the law, continuing to do that leads to death. And he's going to say that in verses 7 through 12. And it's interesting that when he says that we're dead to the law that he's just espoused for us in verses 1 through 6, you know how Paul is. He typically then interprets or rightly perceives what his audience might be thinking, and he'll either ask a rhetorical question that he knows is going on in their minds, or he'll in some way, shape, or form, address a wrongful conclusion that they may be drawing based on what he has just said. So we have this same sort of principle at work here. You see in verse 7, he has to begin with a rhetorical question. And we talked about the idea of a rhetorical question last week a little bit. It's funny, having been a BSF children's leader for a long time, when you see a new leader come in, oftentimes they'll want to ask in levels, or in first and second grade, they'll ask what they intend to be a rhetorical question of the group. But they haven't posed it as a rhetorical question. They've just simply asked it. And all these hands go like this. All these little hands, you know, arms go up. And they're like, I want to answer. I want to answer. And they lose control of the whole classroom. Anyway. because first and second graders, unless it's explained, don't inherently understand what a rhetorical question means. And so Paul says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So you can see this idea or this thought that he's trying to address, and that is, hey, I just got talking about how believers are dead to the law. So the natural conclusion that my audience might perceive is that the law is sinful. And he goes, no, the law is not sinful. Absolutely not. May it never be. He's saying that apart from the law, he says in verse 8, I wouldn't have known what sin was. Apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, sin doesn't have the same power. Sin still exists, but it lacks the deception that it gains when the law is present. Miran oftentimes won't care about the pen that's sitting on the table between she and I until I say, that's my pen. And all of a sudden, it's her pen. No, my pen. My pen. I don't want to say that. That's sin. But she didn't care about it until there was something spoken about it. You see, in the garden, eating from the tree of knowledge was always a sin. It was never right. But it was when the command was given, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. And Satan comes in and says, is that really what God meant? You see, the law and the command affords sin the opportunity. Some of your translation might say that sin seized the opportunity. If it's wrong, it's always wrong. But when the command is coupled with it, when the law is given in conjunction, something happens in us. Sin gains some power. And all of a sudden it becomes manipulative and more enticing when something becomes a transgression or off limits, if you will. And so in verse 9, look at what Paul does here. He says, he's going to use illustrations from his own personal life, which of course we can relate to. But as an example for himself, he says, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So Paul isn't saying that he wasn't sinful or that he was sinless, but he's simply saying, I was going through life without a real knowledge of sin. Kind of like ignorance is bliss. I was going through life and didn't have this knowledge of sin. As far as I was concerned, everything was smooth. He says, that was apart from the law. But when I learned of the law and when I learned of my sin, that's when I became dead. He says in verse 9b, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Your translation might say sin sprang to life. It eagerly became prominent in his life. Verses 10 and 11, he says, this commandment, which was to result in life, actually proved to result in my death. He says in verse 12, through the commandment, Paul was deceived and killed. We used that illustration of the garden a second ago. Think about what the command to not eat from that tree was supposed to do for Adam and Eve. It was preservation. It was protection. It was to keep them from death, right? The very thing which was intended to promote life and preservation, when transgressed, became death for the transgressor. Paul says, the commandment which was supposed to result in life actually proved and resulted in my death. That's exactly what happened in the garden too. By transgressing, it resulted in their death. And so finally in verse 12, he answers the rhetorical question that he began in verse 7. When he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, look in verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In other words, no. The law is a good thing. The fact that you're sinful and the fact that the law conveys and highlights how sinful you are doesn't make it bad. It is holy and good. It is God's standard. So don't say, oh, the law is the problem. No, your sinful nature is the problem. So our second principle, living by law leads to death. Living by law leads to death. The very thing which exists to protect us also becomes that which we just can't resist and we ultimately fail to. We cannot keep God's law and God's standard perfectly. That's why he sent his son, Jesus. And so Paul has revealed that the law has no power to save, that sin takes advantage of the law when it can. It springs to life. And he says that the law can even become a catalyst in many ways to arouse the sin in us. Law-like living inherently leads to destruction since it never, ever satisfies. You never get satisfied by keeping the law. It's only frustrating. So now our third section is going to be verses 14 through 25. What Paul's going to say here is that the law cannot rescue from sin. Only Jesus rescues from sin. The law cannot rescue from sin. Only Jesus rescues from sin. I think I said verse 14, but this is actually verse 13 through 25. This is a tongue twister, so I'm not going to cover all of it. You guys can follow along in your own text with me. And you guys know how those Pauline tongue twisters can be sometimes. He says in verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. See, another rhetorical question to follow up a potentially flawed conclusion that his audience may have made. Well, he says, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. Sin became the death of me, not the law, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, depending on the translation that you have, they may have grouped verse 13 with the next section. There may be a paragraph break, or they may have grouped it with the previous section. The reason that we're grouping it with the section going forward is partly because of this rhetorical question, this change in grammar that Paul is now using, where he's essentially going to start kind of a new thought. And that new thought is about how he wrestles himself with sin. And he's going to say at the end, who's going to rescue me from this wretched body that I wrestle with? Well, it's only Jesus. And so he says, as a result of identifying the law as being holy, righteous, and good that he did in verse 12, is it the cause of his death? No, may it never be. The law simply reveals and exposes sin for what it really is. And he says at the end of verse 13, the law does this so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You know, sometimes we don't understand just how utterly depraved we really are in our sinful state. And sometimes it takes an example or a foil, if you will, as a contrast to reveal. And he says that the law does that in our lives. The commandment actually causes sin to become utterly sinful. It causes us to realize just how desperately in need of a Savior we really are. You know, I think about in our architectural office how sometimes we have to employ measures that help our clients understand and relate to the scale of something that we're presenting to them. In other words, we've had clients who wanted us to draw a dining room bigger and bigger and bigger. And we keep warning them. We say, this is really big. You know, you're not understanding the scale of this. And you want to keep the scale of this room in proportion to the scale of this room and this room so that nothing feels out of whack. And then we have to employ some sort of methodology to help them get a sense of scale. Like maybe we take a really, really big 12-person table icon and we set it right there and go, this table seats 12 people. Now look how much room there is. And they go, oh, well, maybe we could scale that back a little bit. You know, Georgian architecture is like that out in New Albany. A lot of those windows of the true, correct Georgian architecture, you know, those are 8-foot high windows and 8-foot-high doors and everything is proportional. Everything feels good, and it's all comfortable. But when you put a person there next to it, it's like, oh my gosh, that 5'7", 5'8" person, that puts some scale to that architecture. But when it's all grouped together, it's all relative. And so Paul's saying, hey, one of the things that the law does, and one of the things that the commandment does in our lives, is to reveal just how utterly sinful sin really is. Sometimes we need to see for ourselves. Sometimes I have to look in the mirror like this morning and go, I really need to shave. The mirror can't shave me. The mirror can't make me look better. The mirror exists to reveal how badly I needed to shave this morning. You guys are all grossed out now. We didn't have to do that. Why'd you go there? Verses 14 through 16. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that is good. So remember that Paul is saying that we are sanctified. That in our sanctified state, what we're truly wrestling with, the dilemma that is posed for us, is that our lifestyle and our behavior doesn't match up with the declaration and the status that God has made about us. And so what he says here in verses 14 through 16, he says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I know that I'm also flesh. I know that I'm sanctified according to God, but I also know that I still struggle with this flesh that is tempted by sin. And what he says in verse 16 is, the fact that I do the very thing that I don't want to do is evidence that I agree with the law and that the law is actually good. You know, the fact that I recognize I'm sinful and I'm even doing the garbage that I know is wrong by default means that I'm even agreeing with the law and saying it's right. I am bad. I am doing that which I don't want to do. I am revealing the sin in my own life because I can't keep the law. And in verses 17 through 21, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. He kind of wraps it up down here in verse 21. I find then this principle, or the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I used a brief example last week that I grew up in Toledo, and many, many years ago, I remember seeing on the news a story about a pastor, a local pastor of a pretty large church, who got caught in some act. I don't even remember what exactly it was, something somewhat public and pretty disgraceful. And his response to the television crew on camera was simply, sin made me do it. Well, sin didn't make you do it. Did sin present a pretty good marketing campaign? Is sin a good advertiser? Are you tempted in your flesh? Absolutely. Did sin make you do it? No. You are not robotic. Sin has never been divorced or devoid of willful decisions and choice. Think about what God said to Cain. He said to Cain, before Cain sinned, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. In other words, Cain, you've got a choice. I'm coming to you now and making you aware of the circumstances and the consequences, and you don't have to respond this way. And so when we see Paul talk about this, he's not saying he's relieved and waived of the responsibility, and now he can just go on free and go, eh, I didn't have any role in this. He's got a role. He's got the same role and responsibility that you and I have. That in chapter 6, when he says, no longer present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather in righteousness, in a newness of life, to the glory of God. This is how you are to live. And as it pertains to the law, you are dead to the law. It is not binding over you anymore. So stop trying to keep it perfectly, because it's only going to frustrate you. And the fact that the law actually even reveals how sinful you are means that the sin is aroused in you, because you want to transgress now. You want that pen on the table. You can't even deal with the fact that somebody else says it's theirs. And so ultimately, Paul concludes all of this by saying, law-abiding activity essentially has no power to save him. Even on his best day and on his most exemplary 24 hours of observing the commands of God, it still didn't have the power to save him. He says, wretched man that I am, understanding what he sees in the mirror, right? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Thanks be to God. He is the one, through Christ Jesus, who rescues me, who saves me from this dilemma that I find myself in. And that dilemma is that I can't keep God's standard. Praise Jesus, I don't have to anymore, because he's done it for me. He has fulfilled the law on my behalf. So our third principle, living by law cannot rescue from sin, only Jesus rescues from sin. Living by law cannot rescue from sin, only Jesus rescues from sin. So last week, Paul showed us that we're completely sanctified in Christ Jesus. Our sanctification makes us dead to sin and slaves to righteousness. We've been baptized or completely immersed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And he said that this process, this immersion, this baptizo in Jesus comes with a purpose. And that purpose is newness of life. To offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness and no longer instruments of unrighteousness. And so this morning he said, we're dead to the law. Just like we're dead to sin, we are dead to the law. When we try to live by the law, it leads to death. And then he says, living by this law and attempting to can't rescue us from sin in the end anyway. Only Jesus rescues us from sin. He made a statement last week as a rhetorical question in chapter 6. He said, you know, God's grace is so big, and it's able to cover such a multitude of sins, that grace shouldn't result or mean that we sin more so that grace can increase. He says, rather, why don't we revel in the fact that God's grace is big enough to cover our sins and celebrate that? Not try to promote more of it by sinning, but rather recognize what he's done on our behalf. That's amazing. And he says, be dead to sin. And this week he says, be dead to the law as means of trying to become right and manufacture reconciliation with God. And he's going to start to begin to tell us in this idea of sanctification how we do this. In the next couple of weeks, he's going to discuss the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. So he hasn't just said, be dead to sin and consider yourselves dead to the law. He's saying both of those with a follow-up, here is how you do it. Not by mustering up strength from your own bootstraps, but by God's Holy Spirit. And we're going to see what he says about God's Holy Spirit and holy living in the next couple of weeks. Amen?